Today I'd like to do something a little different. I'd like to start a series entitled Some of My Favorite Bible Stories. Growing up, I had the privilege of growing up in a home where we read the Bible, where we also, now at that time, it ages me, we would listen to records. For those of you that are here today, you don't know what a record is, ask your parents later. But records are a big thing like this that sits on a turntable, and you put the needle down at the appropriate spot. Some of the most thrilling times that I had as a child were listening to Bible stories and also missionary stories on the record player. And as I heard these stories, it just the Word of God came alive to me. And it made it so that I wanted to get into the Bible and find out about this drama that was taking place in the Bible. And, you know, I almost hesitate using the words Bible stories because it seems to imply maybe a little bit that it's like fairy tales. But we're not talking about fairy tales. We're talking about real, live accounts of people that God worked in their lives or through their lives so that we could understand His workings and His dealings with mankind. God's Word are the words that He has chosen to reveal to us so that we know about Him and about His plan. And we're going to do today in the New Testament, the book of Acts, but we're going to next week and the following weeks, we're going to look at lives of like maybe Joshua and the walls of Jericho, Daniel and the lion's den, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and we'll probably look at Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There's so many that I have to narrow them down. Because people are in and out this month and next month, we want to do it so that we can kind of jump in at any point and pick up the story and just realize we have an awesome God and we have a wonderful Savior. And so hopefully at the end of today, you will have a greater appreciation for His working in lives. But let's begin with bowing in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we dare not attempt to move forward in proclaiming Your Word without Your enablement. We were reminded last week that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And so, Father, I ask that You would help this speaker, and I ask that You would help the listener to be able to listen to Your Word, proclaim Your Word, but most importantly, to apply Your Word to our lives. So do Your work in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have you ever experienced impossible situations? Probably you're going back and the wheels are turning, thinking back and maybe even reflecting upon your life right now. Maybe you're facing some impossible situation that is overwhelming you. You feel like there's no way out, and at times you feel like you're going under. Impossible situations, hopeless times. God specializes in impossible situations. And if there's anything that we learn through the next 5 weeks, it's that lesson, that God is big enough for any impossible situation that comes along. If you're taking notes this morning, and I encourage you to do that, I'd be glad to let you borrow. Anyone need my pen? Please give it back, though, okay? If you need it, let me know, okay? But if you're taking notes, the key idea of today is this. God's plans move forward in spite of great opposition. God's plans move forward in spite of great opposition. In spite of Satan's attempts to stop them, and in spite of man's attempts to overthrow them, God's plans move forward. And so we're going to look here in Acts chapter 12, and I'd like to read a few verses and then talk about it as we work our way through the text this morning. So verses 1 through 5, I'd like to read again, and that's point number 1, the church under attack. So if you're following again in your notes, the church under attack, verses 1 through 5. Follow along, actually 1 through 4, follow along as I read. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, that's Peter, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. This chapter of the history of the early church, Christ had already risen from the grave, and now the book of Acts is a historical account of the early church and what they encountered as they went forth proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ being the only way to heaven. And we encounter a man named King Herod. And King Herod initiated a persecution of the church that began with some of the church leaders. Now, Herod was a popular name back at that time and also in the Bible. We have at least four Herods that are mentioned in the Bible. So I want you to kind of be able to sort through some of that, okay? This man's name is Herod Agrippa, all right? So get Agrippa on Herod Agrippa, all right? So Herod Agrippa, in fact, it's Herod Agrippa number one, all right? Herod Agrippa the first. That is the man that we're talking about in the text before us. We'll talk about him in just a second. But Herod Agrippa the first grew up in an interesting time and in an interesting family. His grandfather was named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was really not great at all. In fact, Herod the Great was the one who slaughtered the babies, all those 2 years in age and under, in attempts to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember that? The birth of Christ came about. And so after the birth of Christ, Joseph and Mary had to take Jesus as an infant down to Egypt to get away from the killing of all the babies, baby boys in particular, there in Bethlehem. So Herod the Great was a murderer. But not only did he murder the babies that were under 2 years of age, the baby boys, this grandfather, Herod the Great, also killed his own son. He killed the father of Herod Agrippa the first. So Herod Agrippa, in our text before us, his dad was killed by his grandfather. Why? Because he was worried that his dad was going to try to take over his grandfather's throne. He also had others killed just to make sure that he could keep the family smaller and keep his throne intact. So Herod the Great was really a nasty man. All right, back to Herod Agrippa the first. His uncle was Herod Antipas. All right, Herod Antipas. He was the one who had John the Baptist's head taken off. So please, kids, don't draw the picture of that. All right, let's stick with the nice pictures this morning. But Herod the Great, the grandfather, was a murderer. Herod Antipas, the uncle, had beheaded John the Baptist. And he ruled at the time when Jesus was crucified, so he was reveling in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then Herod Agrippa I's uncle's son was king when Paul made his defense before Caesarea. Not a whole lot more we know about him. But we find that here Herod Agrippa I in our text before us was from a line of brutal, egotistical maniacs who were power hungry. Now, the thing that was a little bit different here in Agrippa the first life or line is that he had some Jewish blood in his veins. But like a typical politician, he worked very hard at cultivating the relationship of the Jews around Jerusalem, especially those religious leaders. And so he pulled alongside, he kind of rubbed shoulders with them, wanted to be on the in with them, with the religious leaders around Jerusalem. And so one of the ways that he found that he could get in good with the religious leaders is to start arresting these people called Christians or Christ ones, followers of Christ, ones who believed in Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. So he started attacking the church. And he began with, first of all, James, the brother of John. If you recall, in the Gospels, James and John were brothers, and they were called the sons of what? Thunder. The sons of thunder. And what was their profession? Fishermen. So here were fishermen, rough and rugged men, who followed Jesus Christ. And so here Herod Agrippa arrested James, the brother of John, and thought he would make an example of him, and he took his life. The first martyr among the disciples of Jesus Christ took his life with the sword. And because he saw the response, he was so pleased at their response, his approval rating went right up. In fact, he probably went on to CNN or Fox News and found out his approval rating had gone up. And so he said, okay, I'm going to follow that up with another one. So he then arrested Peter. Now remember, Peter was the guy who had the foot-shaped mouth. You know what I mean by that? He was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He was always the one that was out there, charge, you know, even though he didn't have a plan. He was the one that cut off the ear of the soldier as Christ was in the garden there, as they were coming to take Christ away. So Peter was the one who was always jumping out there and then said, oops. But Peter here was arrested. But he was also, Peter was the man that stood up on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people put their trust in Christ. What used of God in a mighty way. And so Herod thought that if he arrested Peter, that he could also please the Jews. So here in the text before us, that's why he picked Peter. He arrested him. But there's a problem. He would have liked to take his life too with the sword, but there was a problem. The Passover was taking place. Do you know what the Passover was? The Passover is the remembrance of when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt. Remember the Pharaoh and all of that? Let my people go. Moses was instructing and leading the people. And so they came out of Israel, out of Egypt. And so there we find that that's a celebration of that Passover when they had to wipe the bread over the blood over the doorposts and the death angel would pass over, one of the plagues there during the land as the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt. And so here the Passover was taking place and there was a law at that time that you will not take any lives, you will not do anything major during the Passover. They wanted to appease the Jews, allow them to celebrate their Passover. And then, notice in verse 4, and when he had seized him, they put Peter in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Not just to bring him out and say, what do you want done? But to bring him out and to martyr him in front of the people. Why are they taking such precaution? With four squads of soldiers, each with four in them. Two, one on the right, one chained to the right arm, one chained to the left. Two outside the door. Why would they go to such extent to keep Peter in prison? Well, we don't have time now, but write in your notes, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, Peter was put in prison then, and he was there under guard, but next thing you know, he's out preaching. And everybody's like, how did he get out? And you have to read that account, not during the message today, but later on, okay? It is fascinating. So I believe that they had remembered the past attempts, hadn't worked very well, and so they put him under guard, both day and night, guarded by four squads of four in each squad to keep him in. So this was a tough time. It was a tough time for Christians, Christ followers, because of their faith in Jesus. It kind of reminds me of China and what they have gone through in the years gone by. In 1981, also in actually 1980 as well, I had the opportunity of going into China. And at that time, they were just opening to the Western world. And I'll never forget the time when I asked someone, do you know who Jesus Christ is? And you know what their response was? It was, I don't think he lives in this part of town. They had no clue. Their Bibles had been taken away 30 years before. They were not raised around the Word of God, had not been in churches. And so there, for the first time, I was telling them about Jesus Christ being the only hope of the world. But Christians were under attack and had been under attack in China for many years. And here in the early church, the church was under attack. Second, what does the church do about it? The church prays. We see the church praying in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. I like the next word. What's the next word, class? But. Circle that word, but. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This verse is so significant. In fact, I think it is really a key. When you are facing impossible situations like the early church faced, what is a good thing to do? To pray. To pray. You may not be able to do anything else, but when you pray, when I pray, it makes a difference. And God hears, and He can and will answer our prayers. The situation before us was grim. But God's people banded together and prayed. Peter was bound, but prayer was loosed. Constant prayer, earnest prayer was made to God. The word earnest here before us, it is a wonderful word. It's related to a medical term that describes stretching of muscles to its limits. Some of you who have had to go through knee surgery, or elbow surgery, shoulder surgery, you know what I'm talking about when you're in rehab and they're stretching that arm you just had operated on, and they're going, and you're going, and they say, okay, that's enough for today. Next time, you know, so it's like stretching it to its limits. And that's really what we find the word before us. They were in earnest or fervent prayer, stretched to the limit, believing that their God could act on their behalf. The church poured out maximum effort because they believed their God was the only one that was able to rescue Peter from prison. Prayer changes things. Write it down. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer is powerful. It is a powerful weapon. You notice in the Word of God, it never tells us to take up our sword. If it ever uses that imagery, it's always referring to this, the sword of the Word of God. It doesn't say pick up your sword and cut someone's head off like ISIS is doing today. It tells us to pick up our weapon of prayer and pray for those in authority. Pray for our enemies and do not despitefully use them or seek revenge from them. And so prayer is an important weapon that the early church used to get God's attention. Now, he knew all about it, but got to get God's attention to act on their behalf in regards to Peter, who was in prison. Number three, as we move our way along here. Number three, God miraculously delivered. I love this account. It is beautiful. I've read it over and over this week, and it just still comes alive to me in my thinking. Follow along as I again. When Herod was about to bring him out, verse 6, on that very night. So here's the night before he's going to be executed. The Passover is just about over. And God steps in. Never too late, but always at perfect time. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He didn't flip on any switch, but there was apparently a glow of the angel here. Light was on in the cell from the angel's presence, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." Now, many of you have probably watched, you remember the show that was on TV, Touched by an Angel? This is not Touched by an Angel. This is Smacked by an Angel. a new reality show here, all right? But he smacks Peter upside the house, I'm not on the side, and he woke him up and said, "Get up," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, dress yourself. Put on your sandals. Can you imagine coming out of a deep sleep? And by the way, how in the world was Peter able to go and be in a deep sleep when he's in prison the day before his execution? Only a confidence in God. Faith and trust that God had it all in hand. God knew all about it, and he trusted him with his life. But here, he's woken up by the angel, a smack on the side. Get up quickly, get dressed, get your sandals on. The chains are falling off the guards. And so, and he said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was still dreaming. But when they had passed the first guard and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. The word is actually automatically. And it was not some kind of a censor back then. It was just God opened that gates for him. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to his senses and probably said, I got to get out of here. What am I doing? Where do I go next? Note the involvement of the angel. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, said this, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. I like that. The angel fetched Peter out of the prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And how wonderful to see how God was at work. And it was God's work. The chains fell off. This was not Peter's finagling things. This was not Peter all of a sudden pulled out a tool out of his belt and he, you know, was able to get it unlocked. This was not Jason Bourne knocking out the guards, sneaking past security cameras, and kicking down the front gate. I enjoy those kind of movies. But this one was even better because here we find God just does it all. And Peter submitted to God's control and walked out untouched, unharmed, and on his own and set free. But notice the response as he knows where to go. He knows, in fact, that something's going to be happening on his behalf. There's going to be a prayer meeting taking place. And so it tells us in verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So many names, huh? But Mary, the mother of John Mark, and they were there gathered together and were praying. And you know what I like about this account? Not only is there drama, but there's also humor. And I find this so humorous that verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and in her joy, she didn't even open the gate. She ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So here is this poor man who's trying to get out from the public eye and get inside because, again, he's probably thinking they're about ready to chase him out of there. Somebody's going to find out. And then this Rhoda is so excited, she goes in to tell the others. And recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, oh, that's wonderful. It's an answer to prayer. No, there is no believing answer to prayer here. There is unbelief. You are out of your mind, Rhoda. But she kept insisting. I can only picture that in my mind's eye. I raised three boys. I'm still raising three boys. They're just a little bigger now. But I remember when they wanted something, they insisted. They would not let it go. And that's Rhoda here for you. She kept on insisting, in spite of them saying, you're out of your mind. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, somehow she convinced them to go over and open that door. But they all went over. They went over. So they're all like, okay, what's behind the door? So when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Isn't that like us when God answers our prayer? We're praying for someone in the church or a family member to get well, and they get better, and we're going like, wow, that was a surprise to me. What do you expect God to do? If you're praying in His will and you're desiring for His will to be done and not your own, we ought to expect for God to answer. So I find it rather interesting. It's kind of like the church that's praying for rain, and yet only one person brings an umbrella, showing their unbelief. If we all believed, if we were praying for rain, we'd all bring our umbrellas and expect God to answer. And I haven't been asking you to pray that prayer, by the way. It's been raining a lot lately, all right? But I love this here, the account before us, how God wonderfully answers their prayers and teaches them an important lesson. I believe that this account, this Bible lesson, was there for that early church's encouragement to realize that no matter how tough situations get, your God is bigger than any mountain, than any challenge that you have. Number four, God has the final say. Beginning with verse 18, I like the way it's stated here in the text too. It says, "Now when day came, there was no small or no little disturbance." In other words, there was a big disturbance. There was all kinds of problems. All hell broke loose that next morning when things started happening. And says, "When the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him," you can almost imagine him going along on a personal search himself, "he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death." Somebody had to be the scapegoat. And each one of those sentries were put to death. "And he went down from Judea to Samaria and spent time there." But notice, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. I would imagine there's still some anger involved because Peter got loose. This really ticked him off. And so he's going to go after somebody to make it, you know, settle things right. And so Tyre and Sidon were apparently dependent upon him and their nation for grain or subsidies or something. And it says, "They came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus." In other words, they having bribed Blastus, the king's chamberman or the king's official, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. "And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them." So here we are. He goes and he's going to take it out on someone else, these two nations. But they bribed Blastus and they said, "Hey, we want to put on a little party for you and let's treat the King Herod nicely." And so they put on a royal feast for him. And so apparently then King Herod came and had the opportunity to speak. In verse 21, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'This is the voice of a god and not of a man. Oh, you're wonderful.'" In fact, Josephus, who is a historian, writes this: "Agrippa came to Caesarea, and on the second day he put on a garment made entirely of silver and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment reflected the sun's rays and blinded the people, and they were horrified and they were amazed at the same time. And they said, 'Oh, you must be a god.'" He liked that so much that he did not stop the people. In fact, he only encouraged it. You know, sometimes you have an athlete who's running down the court and he's just made a basket and he's trying to play to the crowd and he's going, "Come on, come on. I want to hear some more. I want to hear some more praise. I want to hear some more hollering and hooping it up." This is, he sat there probably in all of his glory as they were saying, "Oh, you're like God. You're so wonderful." And what happened? God showed him who's God. It says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down." And from what I can gather from commentaries and historians, as I've read about this, he got struck down with a disease and later 5 days was eaten by worms. So inside, from the inside out, he was. They say it was probably something like a tapeworm, that God struck him with a disease and internally worms started eating his insides out. Again, kids, don't please don't draw a picture of that either. That's not very nice. But the reality here is that God has the final say. God is a jealous God. God will make things right. We also see the danger of pride. Do you know what happened in the Old Testament when, in the book of Daniel, I believe it was, someone stood up and said, "Look at what I have done." And what happened to him? Next day he was out eating grass. You know, whenever we think that we can run our own life, can do our own thing, and that we don't need God, we are in danger. The Bible says this, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Interestingly, Jesus says this, "Whoever exalts himself shall be abased," or humbled, "and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." God lets Herod's pride and self-centeredness and self-exaltation go all the way to the end to show to us the ugliness of pride, thinking that we don't need God, thinking that we're okay in our own. And that was the downfall of Lucifer, Adam and Eve, King Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and many, many others, and including ourselves. Our downfall will be if we think that we can go without God or think that we are gods to ourselves. Don't ever steal glory from God. Number five, God's purposes will not be frustrated. Number five, God's purposes will not be frustrated. I love this verse. It's a wonderful commentary, a key verse here in the text. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Isn't that interesting? At the beginning of the chapter of our story, we read that the church was persecuted, James was killed by the sword, Peter was put in prison. Things looked awful. But God stepped in. And God brought a solution. And we find that God's word increased. The gospel moved forward in spite of great opposition. Conclusion. You were looking for that, right? You're looking at your watches and saying, "Pastor, when are you going to be done?" All right, 2 minutes. The big idea of our sermon today was God's plans move forward in spite of great opposition. What opposition are you facing today? Again, your God, our God, is bigger than anything that you face in your life. Any hopeless situation, any sin, any guilt that you have, God has provided a solution in the person of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, four quick, simple statements to close. Number one, remember the importance of prayer. Remember the importance of prayer. Don't poo-poo it. Don't feel it's insignificant. It is very significant. Number two, the danger of pride. The danger of pride. And we could spend a whole message on that. Third, the certainty that God is in control of all things. God is sovereign. God is just. God will have the final say. And that's what we have before us in our text here. God is not some kind of a little, oh, in the sky wondering, "Oh no, I didn't see that one coming. Oh no, Lake in the Hills. Oh, New York and the disaster that's going on there. And the prison outbreak. I didn't see that coming. Sorry, cops. Sorry, policemen. Oh, I didn't see that accident happening. I didn't see..." No, God is in control. And it's all under His orchestration. And He knows what's best. And fourth, and again, this is a whole other message that could be preached out of this, the mystery of God's providential dealings with man. One of the questions I asked of this text was this: why did James die and Peter go free? Have you ever thought, did you think about that? Why was it that James' life was taken but Peter was let free? How about this one? Why did God wait until the last minute, the night before He rescued Peter? How about this one? Why did God allow Herod to kill James, but then not allow him to act like God, and he took his life then? Again, I don't have the answers for that, but I think it really comes down to a trust in our God. We need to trust Him. He will always do what's right. We may not like some things that He does. We may not understand His ways. It may not be the way that we would do things, but praise God, that is not the way He does things. He knows what's best. He is perfect. He is a good God. He is all-wise, and He will carry out His plans. And I close with these two verses. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts," God says, "are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we are called upon today, when we understand that He is far above anything that we could ever think of or imagine, we need to trust Him. We dare not go out on our merry way on our own, because we all face an eternity, and we need to be ready, and we need to acknowledge Him as Lord and Jesus as Savior. Let's bow in prayer, and we'll close with one last song. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the humor. Thank You for the seriousness. Thank You for the teaching, the lessons that we learn of what an awesome God You are. And may You just remind us on our day-to-day living that You can meet our challenges, our needs, our trials. And so we ask for Your help even in this upcoming week. In Jesus' precious name, amen.